Friends, there is a moment of drama happening in the synagogue today. People have been worried about one of their neighbors. He had been part of the community as he grew up, from a boy into maturity, learning his father's trade. He was quiet. People liked him. He kept to himself quite a bit. Maybe his parents couldn't find a person for him to marry. Maybe there was something a little wrong with him. He was a regular at the synagogue, and he'd learned how to read the scriptures there. He did more listening than talking when the debates started. But otherwise, he was not all that remarkable. He was just another neighbor, a likable neighbor. A little while ago, though, something happened. Without a lot of warning, he had just disappeared from town. Word came back that he had gone down toward Bethany in Jericho, toward where the Jordan River meets the Dead Sea. People said he had gone to join the baptismal movement, people coming out to prepare themselves for something they sensed God was about to break forth into the life of Israel and to free it from Roman power. Most people up in Nazareth thought it was a little strange. He had been gone quite a long time. People said that on his way back, he disappeared into the wilderness for a while. He had not really seemed like the sort of person who would go in for camping. And then instead of coming home where he belonged, he started showing up in other synagogues in the area around where he had grown up. Word started filtering back home to Nazareth. Apparently, he'd turned into something of a preacher while he'd been gone. Could it seriously be this same quiet neighbor who had gone missing? What happened? One morning, without anyone even knowing he was back in town, he walks into the synagogue, takes his same old place, just like nothing ever happened, and when he stands up to read, he's handed the scroll of the Nevi'im, the prophets. And the reading appointed for that day is from the prophet Isaiah. It is all about liberation and the restoration of dignity for the downtrodden. It is a thrilling moment. A familiar face has returned to where he belongs, having in the meantime gone from obscurity to notice. He just happens to be asked to read a record of God's promise that the people long to see fulfilled. They've been hearing he's become a preacher. What will he say about this? Does he have some new wisdom? Is he a new prophet? And instead, he just sits down. What happens next is a turning point of immense significance, and one that we, friends, do well to consider deeply, because it teaches us not only something about Jesus, but about our lives as disciples. We are in the midst of Epiphany. Up to this point, everything has been a pretty happy story. The church gives us this season to set before us a sequence of stories about the way in which Jesus is revealed, little bit by little bit, to be the promised Messiah in a kind of stepwise fashion. The wise seekers find him. John the Baptist proclaims that he is somewhere in the midst of the people around him. There is suddenly a lot more wine at a wedding in Cana. All of those are pleasant stories. The culture around us can come along with us that far. Seekers following a star. Oh, I like that story. You know, I like astronomy. John the Baptist. You know, I'm really interested in living off the grid someday in the wilderness. Wine at the wedding feast. Well, I mean, who would object to that? But today is where we part company with the Christmas afterglow. because today is where the story starts demanding to make a difference in the world. And that absolutely causes division and disagreement. People around you might know that you are Christian. They might even know that you come to this church when we gather. They might even dare to ask you questions about it. Oh, that's nice. You go to an English-speaking church? Did you grow up speaking English? I mean, I like the idea of faith and everything, but churches seem so old-fashioned and out of date. I'm really very spiritual, but I don't want to belong to a religion, which, you know, is a lot like saying, I really like football, but I don't want to have to join a team. You can have that conversation with your friend, and it can all be quite open and pleasant until the moment comes when your faith demands something of you, demands that you stand for something, or question something, or refuse to go along with the crowd. And then you, too, are the one sitting in that hushed room and saying, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today, I am no longer willing to be silent as the easy hatred of refugees and migrants among us normalizes racism. Today, I am joining those who find some way to care for the people who are trafficked or sold into the sex trade or caught up in addiction. Today, I am deciding that my decisions as a citizen and my contributions to the public square will be based on the claims of my Christian belief. I will not set them politely outside the room anymore. Today, I am deciding that the faith God has in me means that I will not compartmentalize my life of faith and keep it separate from all the rest of my life. Jesus shocked people when he said those words. They loved the idea of liberation coming to Israel, but they did not love his own view that God's promise and God's purpose was not their exclusive possession, that God meant to act in faith with all humanity. In fact, they hated that idea so much that within the very next 8 verses of the story, the community that had been happy to see him come back to his seat has dragged him out of the synagogue to the edge of a cliff on the edge of town. But that is a story for next week. For now, there are 2 things for us to remember about this story tonight. The first is, if we are faithful followers of that teacher, if we are disciples of that Lord and members of the body of Christ, then every one of us will come somehow to our own turning point. That moment when we have to speak a costly truth, a truth that may cost us friends or respect or reputation or worse. That is unavoidable for the simple reason that God is not finished with this world yet and is still working to make it the merciful, just, compassionate, beloved community that God intended it to be. When we call it out as less than it should be, we will get people yelling at us. The second thing for us to think about is something difficult for a bishop to grapple with, but that does not mean it should not be said. Remember that once this episode happens, once this uproar in the synagogue ends up out on the edge of a cliff, we never again ever see Jesus in the synagogue. We never see John the Baptist there either. My colleague Rob Wright, who's the Bishop of Atlanta, Georgia, he's written about this. He points out that Jesus was deeply involved with the life of the synagogue as a young man, but somehow he became separated from it over time. That may be because Jesus had found all the formation he needed in his years there. Maybe. But Bishop Wright has another idea. Here's what he wrote. It is also possible, and I think more likely, that the reason was a different one. It was because both John and Jesus were so dissatisfied with the spiritual inertia of the temple that they sensed God's mission was better sought outside its structures, practices, and traditions. They went outside. And wouldn't you just know it? That meant the answers faithful people were asking to the question of where God was calling them into the future was found outside, too. I am a person who has dedicated my life to the idea that we cannot fully develop the gift that God gives us in our faith outside of being in community and alone. But I recognize in my colleague's words a challenge, not just to me, but to all of us. You and I both share in the responsibility of making certain our church never falls prey to that spiritual inertia. We must never allow our church to become so deaf and blind to God's purpose that we imagine that the mission of the church is what we decide and not what God wants. I've been saying to the whole convocation across Europe that we must now become more and more a missional church, a church ready to risk responding to God's call and mission through the communities we have created, no matter what that demands of us. And my friends, you are a mission church. You are a model of that way of living in readiness to respond that we all need to pay attention to and model our whole church around. So the turning point will come. It may already have come for you once or twice. It will surely come again, that moment when staying faithful to God's call causes us to speak costly truths. But doing that will assure that we remain the church we are meant to be. Doing that will assure that we remain faithful to the call God gives us to proclaim good news to the poor people, release to the captives, freedom to the oppressed, and the enduring truth of God's favor, God's blessing, God's mercy in this world. Because God knows there are poor and imprisoned and oppressed and despairing people all around us. Some of them are friends, and they are desperate to know that that truth endures.